We're in Exodus. We're sort of going through some wrap-up discussions. Last time, we were taking a look at chapter 30. Chapter 30 talks about, again, the altar of incense, and we talked about that. We talked about the laver. And the one thing we didn't get a chance to really dig into, I don't believe, was the anointing oil. And so we'll take that topic tonight before jumping into chapter 31. And then we'll also sort of cheat and do sort of a summary of chapters 35 through 40, because they're a repeat sort of, and we'll cover that. And then that'll leave some intervening episodes, but chapters 32 through 35 that have some things that we'll take on the next two evenings after tonight. So that's sort of roughly where we're headed. But first of all, let's talk about this business of anointing. We'll pick up chapter 30 at verse 22, and we'll pick up a dozen verses or so, and then talk a little bit about what this is all about. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon, half as much, and even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of acacia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound, after the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its vessels, and the lampstand, and its vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its vessels, and the laver, and its foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, sakta and ancha and some others, and these sweet spices and pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume after the art of the perfumer, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. As for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Okay, so that's the anointing oil. Now, we're going to take a look at, first of all, the Hebrew word spices is actually the word that expresses to smell sweetly, which is obviously what the passage is about. I'm going to suggest to you that this oil was very expensive, very precious, very unique. You might turn with me to Psalm 45, just to sort of warm up here a little bit. Psalm 45... I'm going to pick up verse 6. We'll just take a couple of verses here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. No surprise. Hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of what? Myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And so on. We have here myrrh in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. We have myrrh, cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia as four conspicuous spices. Now, Jesus Christ said that the volume of the book, what book was he talking about? This book. And specifically the Old Testament, right? At the time he said that. The volume of the book is written of me. In fact, the time he said that... Not much of it was written. He actually said that in the Psalms. But that's all right. So what does the myrrh, the cinnamon, the sweet calamus, and the cassia speak of? Jesus Christ. Well, gee, how can that be? How can these be? Well, let's take a look at it. Myrrh is of the dwarf tree of terebinth, of the terebinth family. It's generally found in Arabia. Myrrh we're very aware of in our culture, even though it's, you know, really foreign to us. We're aware of because three wise men in the book of Matthew, or correction, some wise men brought three gifts to Bethlehem, and myrrh was among them, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And from our study in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church at Smyrna, which is a Greek word meaning myrrh, we know that Smyrna speaks of what? Myrrh speaks of death, right? It gave its fragrance by crushing. It is made from gum, which exudes from a tree, either spontaneously or by incisions. It is mentioned 14 times in the scripture. 8 times of those is in the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, of course, it speaks of love. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13 are two examples of that. But also we have his anointing in John 19, verse 39. So myrrh, we don't have much trouble identifying with Jesus Christ, both because of the gifts of Bethlehem and also because its association with death and burial, right? No problem there. So myrrh doesn't surprise us. At his first coming, three gifts were provided: gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Frankincense was also was a ointment used in the priesthood, and we'll see that in the showbread when we get to that. In the millennium, we find that gifts are presented to the Messiah, but only gold and frankincense are mentioned. No more myrrh. The myrrh was behind us. The cross was behind him. It's only gold and frankincense spoken of in Isaiah of the millennial kingdom. Okay, let's go to the next spice that's in this anointing oil, and it's cinnamon. They may say, gee, what's spiritual? Cinnamon is not one of these idioms you normally think about in a Levitical or symbolic sense. Myrrh we have no problem with. We speak of silver. We speak of blood sacrifice. All kinds of things we're familiar with. Cinnamon may hit you a little strangely. It comes, the sinna or kinna, it comes from a Hebrew root, kinna, which means jealousy. Min is a root meaning appearance or form of. So one could translate the Hebrew equivalent of cinnamon as the appearance or form of jealousy. It's interesting that from those Hebrew roots, we can be reminded, if you will, of John chapter 2, verse 17, where he cleanses, where it speaks, "The zeal of my house hath eaten me up," he says. Remember? We also find cinnamon mentioned, go another dimension of this, in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 14, where the bridegroom speaks of his bride. Where the bridegroom speaks of the bride in Song of Solomon. Chapter 4, there's also a similar passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Cinnamon. Comes from the bark of an evergreen tree, never loses its leaves, evergreen tree, of the laurel family. Typically, here it comes from Ceylon. Cinnamon. The appearance of jealousy. Interesting. The third spice is sweet calamus. The word calamus speaks of a reed or cane, and it comes from the Hebrew word that speaks of calamus. It means to stand upright, to grow upright. It comes from Lebanon, India, and Arabia. It's also the one from India is what we also have translated spikenard in some of your passages. It gets its fragrance by crushing. It also grows out of a miry soil. So those of you that want to play concordance games can chase down miry clay and its prophetic idioms through there. And those of you that see it another way could also look at it as a bruised reed. Remember in Isaiah 42 and elsewhere, we speak of the Messiah and so forth as a bruised reed, a sweet calamus. One last one then, we've got if you will, is uprightness in calamus. We have the righteous jealousy of cinnamon, and we have the death and suffering implied by myrrh. We have one more, cassia. The word cassia is to stoop or bow down. It speaks of worship. The word cassia means to stoop or bow down. And as an incidental item, in Ezekiel 27, verse 19, is referenced as one of those things that is trafficked in by the king of Tyre. In Ezekiel 27, it happens to mention the king of Tyre. In fact, you might find that kind of interesting. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 27, about verse 19, I believe. Well, pick up verse 18. Damascus was thy merchant in the multitude of the wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches, the wine of Helbon and white wool and Vedan and Yavin, and going to and fro and traded in my fairs. Bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market. Okay? Dedan was thy merchant in the precious clothes and so forth. Now, this is Tyre. Haven't you mentioned something they're trafficking in? It's kind of interesting to me because in the following chapter, Ezekiel addresses, I should say the Lord through Ezekiel addresses, the king of Tyre. But in the language, in going at the king of Tyre, the language is actually directed to the power behind that throne. And we pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord thy God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden." Well, now wait a minute. Eden was long gone before the king of Tyre ever poked around, or if it even was a Tyre, right? So who's he talking about? Who was in Eden? Satan, right. And this is one of the two famous passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that deal with the origin, career, destiny of Lucifer, Satan, and so forth. Now, what's kind of interesting is that Tyre thus becomes symbolic of the world, or the domain of the prince of this world, prince of the air. And what's it trafficking in? It's trafficking in cassia. And if we go back to the Levitical perspective of that as a symbol, what does cassia refer to? Bowing down or worshiping. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of interesting. You can make something of that or not, depending on your mood. I wouldn't make a big push of it, but it's kind of interesting. Now, we've got a lot that we're going to try and deal with tonight, so I don't want to beat this to death, but let's talk, before we leave this area, let's talk about anointing oil a little bit. What does the anointing oil signify? Holy Spirit. Very good. And we see that relatively, it's quite consistent throughout the scripture. The olive oil, the anointing oil, speaks of the Holy Spirit. As New Testament biblical scholars, and I say that in the sense that we spend most of our time in the New Testament, we don't really have our roots in the Old. We sometimes develop certain perspectives and attitudes, and one of those attitudes we get is that salvation is free. And indeed it is, because we cannot buy it. It is without price. It's no price we can pay for it. But simply for the commitment to it, you have it, right? And so we tend to regard, and then when you have it, what does the Lord do? He sends the Holy Spirit. And we sort of take that as free. It's very interesting that the biblical idiom for the Holy Spirit is anything but free. If you studied this, and I didn't take the time to try to dig out economic references to try and give you a perspective, but I think it doesn't take a lot of insight to recognize that this oil, with all this treatment and addition of these very precious spices, was very expensive stuff. Very expensive stuff. And I think you could spend a whole evening dealing with that. That is, we glibly, I would argue very glibly, seek, talk about, aspire to the Holy Spirit. We do so sometimes quite casually. We spend a lot of time focusing on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that is the Father's intention. And it's also the Holy Spirit's intention. We know from John 14, when the Lord gave us the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he pointed out that he would never testify of whom?
Himself,
exactly. Anytime you have testimony of the Holy Spirit, I would look at it very suspiciously, because he goes out of his way to be invisible. In fact, as I think I pointed out to this group, in the Old Testament, even in the types, where he is in the role of the servant, he's always unnamed. He sees to it that he is never named, never competes with, never is in any way eclipsing the one with whom we have to do, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the same time, in his role as comforter, paraclete, helper, we often also forget or fail to focus on the notion that he's God, a person of the Trinity. It's God the Holy Spirit. And we could spend the whole evening getting into that issue. It's very, very interesting how the major events in the Scripture, you can muster verses that describe, for example, the death of Jesus Christ. You can find passages that ascribe it to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Clearly, Jesus himself dismissed his spirit. But you can also find passages, and that'll be your homework assignment for those of you that feel drawn to it, to dig in that. You'll find God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. All there's a passage, different passages, different places that describe. And you find that true of all of it. You can really build the doctrine out of the Holy Trinity just out of that alone, if you were so inclined. Point is that we sometimes either ignore him, mistake, or alternately treat him too casually, other mistake. He's a person of the Trinity. Now, it's interesting that this idiom that speaks of the action of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the thing we see here is something that is very precious stuff. And I think it's worth our while to apply that to our lives. As we pour into the Word, as we go into prayer, as we become conscious of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or any aspect of him, that can only happen supernaturally. It's not an intellectual thing at all. It's by action of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture tells us that. You can't even pronounce the name Jesus Christ, but by the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the symptoms of demon possession, occasionally, certain forms of it, is the inability to pronounce that name. If you ever run into a friend that's got, he's troubled and has some problems, well, I'll put it another way. Every time I run into someone that has some very serious disturbances, I feel a great sense of relief when I can find they can pronounce that name. Because there are, you know, that's one of the things that, I don't mean to get into a spooky side, that's a whole other thing, but the point is, all our insights, all our awareness is by the action of the Holy Spirit. And so we tend to, as we do that, we need to understand that this gift of the Holy Spirit, whether he's in the role of convicting us of our sin, or whether he's in our role of comforting us with an assurance or a promise or the presence of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that that's very, very expensive stuff. His involvement in your life will not be inexpensive. His involvement in your life will be the most expensive thing you'll encounter, because he will demand all of you, all that you are, all that you have for the Lord. And so I think that's it's easy for us to sort of go the other way and emphasize the ease with which we can enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I think that's sort of unfair. I think you should know in advance what the real price tag is, not just the down payment. The Lord says that no man builds a bridge, but he first counts the cost thereof, right? And as you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you should recognize early that the Holy Spirit will draw you into an awareness that he is to be Lord of your life, not just Savior, but the Lord of your life, the ruler of your life as well. A couple of last thoughts here before we leave this chapter is that, you know what's interesting? We are never to imitate, that is, we're never to simulate this oil, right? I believe, personally, let me just be local about it. I personally believe what he's saying is you never imitate. You never imitate the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just shudder to think how many people do unknowingly. That would scare me. Okay. There are examples of that in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira is a good example of that sort of thing and how severely God deals with that. Another observation, then we'll move on. I want you to notice something. Who was anointed? Not Israel. They didn't go out and anoint Israel. Only the priestly family. On man's flesh, meaning in general, is not to be poured. So if you're anointed by the Holy Spirit, where does that put you? In the priesthood. Not just in the congregation. Interesting. And with that background, you can understand Paul's amazement as he understood the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament period. Because he was used to, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, right? He was a rabbi of rabbis, taught by Gamaliel and so forth, right? So his concept of the Holy Spirit and the oil was natural, comfortable. He could relate to that, but he would regard it as a high thing, a precious thing. And the whole idea that when you come to Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is given to you as a down payment, as a commitment, as earnest money, never to be redrawn, was flabbergasting. The fact that he would indwell you forever was something that Paul himself had a difficult time fully understanding or conveying or absorbing. Incredible idea. Totally amazing to his mentality. It comes out of this kind of background, I think. Let's move on to chapter 31. And I find it kind of a fun chapter. Let's take the first 11 verses and then redraw. Exodus 31, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design skillful works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze, and the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, have given with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, which is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and its furniture, and the pure lampstand with all its furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its furniture, and the laver and its foot, and the cloths of service and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place according to all that I have commanded thee shall they do." Now this always intrigues me for several reasons. I'm always fascinated by this chapter because I sometimes get a little flippant with people who make their lists of spiritual gifts. You know, there's probably two great mistakes that we do as biblical students. One is to ignore the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts and Corinthians that, gee, they had all these wild things happen. They raised people from the dead and they had all this stuff. And we, you know, those of us that are ignorant of the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, for a while don't realize that wasn't just for then, it's for today too. And then we often, when we discover that, gee, the Holy Spirit is just as active supernaturally now as he was in the book of Acts, then we sometimes will react the other way and we get all hung up with the gifts and forget the giver. And we also, he asks, don't put one gift above another, but all of us end up having lists and we have gifts that are above one. You know, everybody wants to make one gift above another. And so we have these lists of gifts. And I always, there's several lists, as you well know, maybe. There's two primary lists in the New Testament of the spiritual gifts. And I'm always fond of somebody, when we get into someone who's perhaps a little dogmatic or assertive about the gifts of the Spirit, I always like to say, gee, what spiritual gift did he have? Was it bronze or silver? Was it stone cutting? And they look at me sort of blank. And I say, well, yes, the list of the gifts of the Spirit, first list I know is in Exodus 31. And then they know they got a problem on their hands because I shouldn't let that get in the way. But let's notice something else. We get into verse 3. It says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship." This should remind you immediately, those of you that have were with us in the Isaiah study, know, immediately thought of chapter 11, I know. Chapter 11, first few verses. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we'll take the first four. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then there's the famous second verse of Isaiah chapter 11. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, if you were careful when you studied that, you counted there were seven spirits. And the reason this passage is important to you, if you're a student of the book of Revelation, it's one of those identity links. Because when you get into Revelation, you find out it speaks of the Father, Son, and the seven spirits which are before his throne. And you say, seven spirits? I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Yes, but he's in a sevenfold way, and the reference is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. The seven, speaking of completion, four dimensions, if you will, to the Spirit of God. And it's interesting here, as we have these seven, we see several of them alluded to in Exodus 31:3. Spirit of God, Spirit of in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Now, when we get to workmanship, that also we'll get to that in a little bit, but of course we'll remember Ephesians 2:10. For ye are his poema in the Greek, right? Poem, we call it, but a poema is what in the Greek? Workmanship. What's his workmanship? You are. What do we mean by that? Well, we'll get into that in here in a second. These workmen, I want you to notice, first of all, what kind of a committee was set up to choose the workmen? God himself appointed them. God appointed them. Incidentally, those of you that are familiar with committees, you may not realize this. There was a very scientific study done to determine the optimum size of a committee, and it came out to be 7/10 of a member. Did you know that? You didn't know that, did you? No? But it's interesting how in our world, you know, we don't do this. We sort of set up committees, or we have all these elaborate ways of appointing or ordaining people. One of the delightful things about Chuck is, Chuck Smith, is that he points out quickly. I served for a while on the board of Calvary Chapel, and it was marvelous when we had these ordination meetings. Because Chuck's attitude is very simple. Is we don't ordain anybody. God ordains. Man simply ratifies. Simply acknowledges the fruits that emerge from an ordained ministry. And for administrative reasons, from time to time, they'll ordain somebody in terms of giving some credentials. But that's sort of an after-the-fact mechanical routine thing. It isn't some council that you qualify before. Very interesting. But it's interesting that the workmen were chosen by God himself. And it's very, very important for you. It's not only important for us as a body to make sure that God is appointing our workmen. It's important for you as a workman to be sure you're sent. One of us here might do well to go into a hospital and minister to the sick, if they're called to do that. Another of us who might mean well, I'm not saying you shouldn't go visit the sick, but I'm saying making that a ministry, make sure you're called to it. Because if you're running without being sent, you're a rebel, not a servant. You might think about that. God has a ministry for each and every one of us. The exciting thing about getting into the spiritual gifts is discovering which particular ones God has given you. And I don't mean just a natural talent you were born with. That's not what we're talking about in a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural talent that is brought upon you when you come to Jesus Christ. When you do, you were granted, you were given by God, the Holy Spirit, special gifts. And they're exciting to discover. You can only discover them by interacting with the body of Christ. And that will emerge as to what unique equipment God has given you supernaturally. And there are all kinds. That's why it's interesting to get into those lists and find out what kinds of things. There's a gift of giving. Well, gee, we all should give, yes, but there are special ministries of giving. Okay? And you can get into studies, and I won't do that here because I'm not competent or qualified to do that, and that's not the subject tonight, but there are those around here in the body that have made a study of just exactly what the subtleties are in those lists. And it's worth studying to give you that doesn't mean they're limited to those lists, but it'll give you a feeling of the repertoire that we're aware of. And what's exciting about finding out what your gift is, it's a clue as to where he's going to call you. What ministry he has in mind for you. Some of us preach, some of us teach, some of us do all kinds of things. You know, some of us operate tape recorders. Clean the heads. Try to construct heresy filters to make them better. So forth. All kinds. But there's a gift that God has. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has equipped you with special supernatural gifts. Gifts that will allow you to perform in some manner uniquely beyond your natural ability. And that's exciting. And he will call you. He's called each one of you to a ministry. It isn't necessarily what you think it is. And it isn't necessarily something glamorous to go off to Africa or whatever. That's part of the exciting discovery. Anyway, let's talk a little bit here. Something kind of interesting. We also see here that he is to work in gold and silver and bronze and the cutting of stones. And, of course, gold speaks of what? But deity. Deity of the kingdom, fine. And we can think of the Lord's success at this. We've just finished the study of the Gospel of John. We could draw upon that in many, many places, several right out of John 17 and so forth. Silver, that's even easier, because we can go to Psalm 49, 7 and 8, 1 Peter 1, 19, Revelation 5, 9. As a few examples, I won't dwell on them because we've recently covered that same material. What does silver speak of? Levitically speaking, what does silver speak of? Redemption, yes, and specifically?
Blood.
Blood, right. Silver, Levitically, speaks of blood. And in lieu of the blood shed, they paid the silver shekel, etc., and a half shekel. The tabernacle rested on sockets of silver. Resting on what? The blood. What blood? Whose blood? Jesus Christ. Jesus himself testifies to this identity when he says, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood," as he cast the 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple. You can do a whole study of the role of silver in the scripture, Levitically. You'll always find it's linked to, points to, blood, the blood payment for redemption. And, of course, 1 Peter 1:19 says that we are purchased with what? By his precious blood, right? Okay, good. Now we get to brass. Now this is a little tougher, because each one of these, of course, everything in here speaks of Jesus Christ. Gold, no problem. Silver, no problem. Brass?
Judgment,
yeah. Jesus Christ? Sure. Remember John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, speaking of that passage in Numbers. Brazen serpent. Remember, he took a brass serpent and put it on a pole to stay off this plague, right? And everyone that looked on that was saved. Anyone else died, remember? Numbers. And Jesus himself, in John 3, to Nicodemus that night, says, just as Moses raised the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Literally, same way. So we have a serpent as a symbol of Jesus Christ. You got to be kidding. A serpent refers to what?
Satan.
Judged. Brass. Sin. Judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We've said several times, but I think it's important enough that I'd like to just look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is probably one of the most remarkable verses in the scripture. As you understand that Jesus Christ was perfect, he was God, he was righteous, he was clean, he was without blemish, we, with some difficulty, gradually get it through our thick skulls that God sacrificed him in our place. Fine, we can sort of relate to that. I don't think we have any capacity to fully understand what verse 21 of the fifth chapter of the second letter to Corinthians says. For he hath made him who knew no sin, who are we talking about? Jesus. The Father hath made him who knew no sin to what? To be sin for us. That's hard to understand what that means. It's one thing to die in place of. It's quite another to be made sin for us. We don't have any comprehension with the Son of God being transformed, being made into sin for us can mean. We get maybe a superficial glimpse when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The alienation for the first time since pre-existent time. He was separated from the Father. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Strange, strange contradiction. Galatians 3:13, that he was made a curse for our sakes. Okay, brass. Now, the fourth item, we had gold, silver, brass. The next one is stones. We often speak of stone cutting, the cutting of stones. Now, don't misjudge this. I know I sometimes used to think, well, stone cutter. Everybody knows what a stone cutter is. They cut, you know, they cut stones, you know. Like John Derrick in the Ten Commandments, right? He was a stone cutter, right? Remember? That is the cutting of stones we're talking about. Different kind of stones. What kind of stones are being talked about here?
Precious.
Right on. Precious stones. Absolutely right. Precious stones. Now that gets a little different. Now we can begin to relate to that. What do you mean by cutting precious stones? Well, we immediately think of the high priest, right? And those 12 stones. We talked about that, what, a week or two ago. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual... Well, let's back up. Let's pick it up verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And, of course, this is a good time to pick up Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 10 is where we're headed. For we are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay? We are his workmanship, the stones. A couple other remarks. We have these names in here. We have Aholiab, who is the son of Ahisamach. Why do we get those names? Well, I'm not sure, but it's interesting that Aholiab means tent of the Father. Tent or tabernacle, if you will, of the Father. Isn't that interesting that his name should mean that? And Ahisamach means brother of support. They have a father and the brother supporting brother. So you can make something of that if you like. You can play with that. Okay, we could spend more time in this area, but just let's summarize with two other thoughts. I want you to notice that these spiritual gifts came about because God selected or called, chose his workmen, right? I want you to notice that there were no schools, no seminaries, no courses of study, no experience that they could go after in order to earn those gifts. They're gifts. They're not awards. They're not earned credentials. They're gifts. Gift is a gift. So I'm going to suggest that colleges and seminaries and so forth cannot impart spiritual gifts. Interestingly enough, most of them deny them in the first place. On the other side of the coin, if you have the spiritual gifts, it may not be that needful that you have. You with me? And a lot of people have a tough time with that. I'm not disparaging education or study. That's good. But don't get the two ideas mixed up, okay? Where God has, granted a gift, then he's granted a gift. Now, also the other thing I might mention here is that all real service lies in obedience, responding to that calling. I'm always fascinated. I can't leave this area of spiritual gifts without mentioning a couple of things. I grew up as a teenager very impressed by and did a lot of reading of the Dallas Theological Seminary. And I think even today it's probably one of the remarkable institutions that has been deeply committed to the exposition of the Word of God as opposed to a lot of other tangents. There's still in expository teaching, it's number one in the world. But like every place, it has its shortcomings. And in this particular case, it's probably most conspicuous for, perhaps, being blind to or confused on the subject of the spiritual gifts. And so you find many great Bible teachers that are really outstanding in many ways have a problem with the charismata because they come from a Dallas tradition. And they have a teaching that you may run into, and I'll mention it so you won't be caught by surprise. They take 1 Corinthians 13, where you mention, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And they build from that the idea that that which is perfect or complete is the canon. That is the New Testament canon. And they argue that the gifts in Acts, the first century church, the supernatural things, were there until the New Testament was complete. Once the canon was complete, the word is complete, you don't need those anymore, you've got the word. And they teach along that line. And I'm not doing it justice, when you put that together, it can sound quite plausible. But it's always bothered me, because that isn't what it says. It says, when there are prophecies, they shall be done away, and so forth. And that certainly hasn't been done. Prophecies haven't been done away since the New Testament is completed. You can tear it apart a lot of other ways. But the reason I'm getting into this is because when I was in the book of Revelation, we made a point of a very interesting thing. As you recall, in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, there's a very strange episode there where John is standing. There's an angel with a book in his hand and so forth. And, well, that's another issue. But anyway, the point is it says the seven thunders uttered their voices. And John was going to, he says, I was about to write. And a voice said, see thou do it not. He's about to write what they said. These seven thunders. You remember, you know, the book of Revelation is seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. Seven. Well, there's seven voices of the seven thunders. And he's about to write what they said. And the angel says, "See, thou do it not, for those sayings are sealed until the time of the end." Fine, no problem. He erased all that. You know. What's always bothered me for 20 years, is why didn't he erase the whole thing? Why did he even tell us there were seven thunders? He said, "The seven thunders uttered their voices, and I was about to write." And he said, "Great, John. 1900 years. Scholars have speculated on what those thunders... Now, that's dumb. The thunders are sealed until the time of the end. What a waste of time to try and figure out what they said. Because I suspect if the Holy Spirit wanted to seal it, it's going to evade our grasp, right? What the Holy Spirit wants us to understand usually evades our... eludes our grasp. And then one day it hit me. Why the Holy Spirit put that in there. The Holy... And I'm now you're going to think I'm kidding, and I'm not. I believe the Holy Spirit put that in there for Dallas. Because until those seven thunders utter their voice, the canon is incomplete. Right? It does not include all that God has spoken. Right? Any doctrine, I'll be more specific and more a little more practical. Any doctrine that requires, that hangs on the idea that the canon is complete, that the New Testament is finished, is frail. It leaks like a sieve. Why? Because a canon is not complete. That's the way I usually do this in a church, by especially get a good fundamental group, say the Bible's incomplete, it's missing some things. And you know, you can watch them gasp for air, you know. People tapping their pacemakers, the whole thing. Seven thunders haven't uttered their voices. I don't know what they said. It's not in here. It's incomplete. It won't be complete until they utter their voices. When they utter their voices, it'll be complete. And any doctrine you want to hang on a completed canon will be valid then. You with me? And on the one hand, it sounds facetious. And I obviously am flippant a lot, so it's hard to shift gears and be serious. At the same time, I really do believe that is the death knell to this concept that that which is perfect has come, referring to the canon. What is that which is perfect has come? It's a who, it's Jesus Christ, you're right, and when he's come, that is fully fully fulfilled in the second coming, great. We won't have need for prophecies. Why? They'll all be fulfilled in him, right? We won't have need for knowledge. It'll vanish away. Why? We'll be face to face with the source of all. You know, the whole thing fits that way, right? When that which is perfect has come, then that which is done in part shall be done away. Fine, no problem. But anyway, so much for spiritual gifts. I think I've probably alienated everybody. You know, the Pentecostals are now upset with me, and the Dallas guys are upset with me. I won't have any friends left. Anyway, Exodus 31, we've got down to about verse 12, right? And we're probably going to have to shift gears here later because we've got six chapters to go for a nice allocation. Let's go at it. Verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between you, between me and you, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord who doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may the work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Now that's pretty serious. He's getting your attention, right? You do any work, you get put to death, right? "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath," and so forth, "to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." That's news. That's new. You won't find that in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. "And he was refreshed." That's new news. We'll come back to that. "And he gave unto Moses, when he had ceased speaking with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now we're going to stop here. Let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath. We could spend, of course, obviously, a lot of time getting the whole Sabbath thing. We did that. Those of you, we did that somewhat in the Genesis tapes and elsewhere. Sabbath is mentioned three times in the book of Exodus. It's mentioned in Exodus 16, 23 through 29. Then it's mentioned in chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments laid out, and then we have here in chapter 31. Now, I want you to notice something. The Sabbath makes reference to the rest of God. It's a hard thing for us to understand why God would need a rest and be refreshed. There's a lesson there, profound issue. But suffice it for us, it's anticipatory. It's anticipatory of the millennium. Now, the reason we have a Sabbath also is it's a sign of sanctification. It's a symbol of the covenant relationship between Jehovah and Israel. A symbol of a covenant relationship. Incidentally, it's only valid for those that keep it. Don't keep the Sabbath, you're not in the covenant. It's a covenant relationship between he and Israel. Okay. In other words, it's a sign of those who positionally have entered into his rest. You see? He entered into a rest on the seventh day. Israel is to represent their resting in him by observing every seventh day. Okay? So they're for those who have entered into his rest. When do we enter into his rest? Some of us haven't. We're still in the wilderness, right? But the idea in your Christian walk is to enter into his rest. You don't do that on Saturday or even Sunday. You do that in your walk. And that's a whole nother study. That's a whole nother study. Book of Hebrews, for starters. Some of you say for finishers, but... Okay, enter his rest. And we can spend all night on that. But the idea of entering into his rest, part of which is trusting him enough to leave it all to him. Don't try to help him. You trust him, trust him. You let him handle it. There's a point in your Christian walk where you mature enough to let go. And that's not the whole story, but it's a key ingredient, the idea of entering into that rest. Does that mean you goof off, you don't do it anymore? No, but it means that you no longer assume responsibility he did not intend. There's a technical term for that. We call it worry. Okay? You don't assume responsibility that he did not intend. You enter into that rest when you can walk in such a way that you depend on him moment by moment throughout eternity. And that's what the book of Joshua is all about. And I treat the book of Joshua and the tapes prophetically. That's great if you're a prophecy nut like I am. But if you're interested in a practical Christian walk, you'd want to get a book by Alan Redpath, okay, called Victorious Christian Living. It's a study of the book of Joshua tied to the book of Ephesians. And it has to do with entering in, going across the road, entering into his rest. And so that's a whole other study. But that's what the Sabbath typifies personally, entering into his rest. What does it typify prophetically? The millennium. The millennium. Let's take another idea. This idea where he was refreshed. Remember I said that was new? Let's just for fun see if we can find the book of Zephaniah. That'll be your final exam. Zephaniah chapter 3, let's start verse 8, and then I want to just take a few. Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now that's sort of symptomatic of the bowl judgments, if you will, of Revelation, right? Okay, in that day, verse 9, and then I will turn to the peoples a pure language. By the way, the original Hebrew implies that what he means there is they'll speak pure Hebrew. This is often quoted in that reference, that the prophecy that Israel would speak pure Hebrew in the in that period. And that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. With one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shall thou not be ashamed of all thy doings. in which thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee those who rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty in my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, and they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's come down to verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will, what? Rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Okay. In that day, verse 16, shall be said that it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack, and so forth. I will gather those who are sorrowful, and so on. Okay. But let's now let's shift from the rest and the refreshment and what it does for the Lord in that sense, and let's shift to it prophetically, to dealing with the Sabbath again. The Lord labored for 6 days and then rested the seventh day, right? Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, we'll pick up verse 4 because there's a lot of stuff here. Right? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, back up. Knowing this first, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days, who? Scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, the end times are going to be characterized by a skepticism of the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now here's a non-obvious idea in this verse, that the concept of the second coming of Christ is linked to the theory of evolution, or the lack thereof, the fallacy thereof. Do you realize that? All this dispute today you see coming between the theory of evolution and the fact of the creation, right? The concept of the creation is linked to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The concept of evolution is linked to the denial of the second coming of Christ. Well, they've got nothing to do with each other. One has to do with the beginning and the other has the endings. What does the theory of evolution and creation have to do with prophecy? Very simple. It's the basic premise that underlies both of them. Evolution, the reason the world, the so-called intelligentsia, embrace evolution is because it's a mechanism of freeing them from apparent responsibility. The concept of creation implies a creator, and that implies accountability. If the world is created, something is expected of it by somebody, and there'll be an accounting. The concept of a creation and a final reckoning go together. And if somebody's uncomfortable with the idea of creation, he may be sincerely thinking he's got an intellectual problem. What he doesn't understand, there's a spiritual dynamic behind that that is putting him in a position of trying to duck responsibility to a creator, to fulfill the creator's demands. So it's interesting here. Peter takes that for granted, that you understand that, you know, the denial of the second coming is, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's the evolutionist hypothesis. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and of the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That is through a cataclysm. There's evidence of that today. I mean, that's just provable. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What a strange change of subject. Sounds like, Peter, what's with you? You've sort of somehow shifted gears. You've switched subjects. We got your manuscript. Maybe what'd you do? How'd you get from the second coming of Jesus Christ to the origin and destiny of the earth to this business of one day is as 1,000 years? Very simple. 6 days the Lord worked, created the earth. Seventh day he what?
Rested.
Right. What's going to happen again? Seventh day he's going to rest. For how long? Now, I wouldn't extract that from this verse if that's all I had to go on. But when I get to Revelation 20, we got a big elaboration. Jesus Christ comes and sets up the kingdom, and how long does the Lord Jesus Christ reign? Oh, you fell into my trap, didn't you? I'll try it one more time. Forever and ever. You all know the gospel according to Handel, right? and he shall reign forever, forever, right? Every Easter you get the drum, didn't you? Right? Now, he reigns on the earth in that domain, indeed. As Isaiah, what we know about the millennium, we don't learn from Revelation 20. All we learn there is its duration. It's 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign on the earth. It's actually the definitive period. It's not how long Jesus Christ reigns. It's how long Satan is bound. Then he's loosed for a while, and we have a real, another cleanup action. But, okay. What we really know about the millennium, we learn out of Isaiah 65 and other passages. We learn more about the millennium in the Old Testament than we do the New. One day, so that's, when you think of the Sabbath, think of it prophetically. Two ways. In your life, are you entering into his rest? You don't do that by waiting for sundown on Friday night. You do that by entering into his rest. If you're talking about it prophetically, you're talking about the millennium. Okay, we've got a little time left. We're going to sort of shift gears now, because when we get, we've gotten now through chapter 31, and 32 and 33 and 34 are some narrative that I'd like to spend time on differently. So what I'm going to do at the end of 34, we get to chapters 30. The chapters 35 through the end of the book are sort of a package that I'd like to sort of get behind us tonight. And it's easy because they're a repeat of everything we've said. Remember how I told you what we're going to have is commandments. The Lord said to do this and this and this and this. Chapters 35 through 40 are simply the reckoning of how they then went out and did this and this and this and this. And so I'd like to, since we've just gone through several evenings of sort of talking about the tabernacle and the boards and the Ark of the Covenant and the laver and all that stuff, in terms of the Lord's prescription, his specifications, chapters 35 and 40 are the execution of that. So it's an easy way to sort of cope with that in an overview, and leave it to you guys to dig in yourselves and read that. We'll just go over it very lightly. We won't try to read it all. Chapters 35 through 40. Then chapter 35 starts off, surprisingly enough, with a reemphasis of the Sabbath. Sabbath's mentioned first. Why? Because we have to rest in him before we can serve him. We're about to go into a description of how they do all these things. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit puts that up in front. Before he talks about their service, how they're going to build all these neat things, the Sabbath is reemphasized. And I'm going to submit to you that one spiritual inference of that is that we need to rest in him before we can really serve him. And this is the seventh and last mention of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. Okay, then we get into an interesting passage here about gifts. Verse 4 says, Moses spake unto the children of Israel, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you offerings unto the Lord, and so forth. For whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and bronze, and goes on to describe all these things. Now, what's very interesting about this is that if we look at this passage, and we get down to, say, verses 25 and 26. All the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair and on. In other words, underlying all this was a desire, a willingness. Okay. In fact, the climax of that, when we get to chapter 36, look at verse 6 and 7. In fact, you might want to mark it in your Bible. It's an interesting couple of verses having to do with offerings. It says, verse 6, and Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Sorry, guys, don't bring any more offerings. They're in room. You know, don't donate any more. We got all we can handle. That's what he's saying. Huh? For the stuff that they had was sufficient for the work to make it, and too much. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Now, this is an interesting rebuttal to the way we in the Gentile churchdom organized religious thing for the last hundreds of years, where we have our programs. Yes, even several hundred years ago, they had their equivalent to the all-night minister, send me that check by mail tonight. I know you're driving there in that truck at 2 a.m., but I know the Lord has put it on my heart to get you to stop and mail me a $20 bill, you know, or whatever, and we have the, you know, of course today, you know, we have the advent of the computerized letter. You've been on my heart lately, and I've been praying for you, right, and so forth. The scripture implies that gifts to the Lord should be spontaneous and not a result of persuasion or pressure. You are given the opportunity or the privilege of investing in his work. You don't have to. Because if you don't, he's going to get along without you. He's got along a long time without you, and you'll discover that the more you help, the more difficult it goes. He really does better if you sort of keep your nose out of it unless he calls you for it. But if something's, that's why it's interesting, the experienced givers, those that have the gift of giving, I watch them and I see them operate differently. I went for years investing in places where I thought there was a need. I don't do that anymore. Because I discovered God doesn't need my gift. What I'd rather do is invest where he has a good return. Okay? So when someone comes to me, he's got this ministry, and if I don't donate, they're going to go under tomorrow. I say, terrific. Then God's found a way to shut that ministry down. Okay? How many ministries are being sustained that God would shut down if we would just get out of his way? Right? On the other hand, here's this other ministry, and they're bearing fruit. They're healing sick lives. They're helping people, and they're spiritually, they're growing. I don't mean that they're helping in some, I'm saying they're, you know, they're spiritually better off for that. Terrific. I would like to be identified with that ministry, so I'll shoot them a check. I'm sort of exaggerating, but to get my, I mean, it's the other way around. I don't want to mention names because I don't want to get in an inappropriate kind of discussion, but people that I hold in high spiritual and financial respect, I notice when they're approached, pray about it, and the thing they look for, you know, the fruits. You bear the fruits, then they'll give. They don't give in the hopes that you'll bear fruits, the other way around. Because they recognize God doesn't need their money. What they've really got is an accounting for the resources you have. And you'd like to be able to have invested in those ministries which have paid off. If I've got a $100 check that I want to give to a ministry, I'm going to be held accountable for that. And if I invest in some ministry that goes sour, I haven't done a very good accounting. But if I've been an investor in one that's really gone well, praise God. I want to invest where I know God's hand is in it. Sounds backwards, doesn't it? Anyway, gifts are a privilege. Your giving is a privilege. Just be spontaneous, willingly, out of your love for him, not out of his need. It'd be frightening to worship a God who needed me. Something else, by the way, we could go on here tediously, but we get into these designs again, the construction, the goat's hair, the ramskin covering, the boards, the sockets, the overlaying of the gold, the inner veil, the outer veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the lampstands, the altar of incense. All this is a repeat of that which we've covered, so I'm not disenfranchising you by just being a little cavalier here. Gate of the court, so forth. Some garments, we'll go through the garments. In the tabernacle, chapter 40, the tabernacle is erected, and then the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle. And that closes the book of Exodus. We'll come back next time and talk about the other things. But before we leave this, I'd like to leave you with some other thoughts that I think are kind of interesting, because we're going to get into the golden calf bit and all that in a little more detail next time. When most of us, even though we may have read Exodus several times, can't help but take some of our memories or perspectives from the movie, that incredible DeMille epic, Ten Commandments. And we all remember the various scenes there, and it was fun, you know. But the point is, we all have this memory where they sort of, near the end, they sort of just did it simply, you know, and here he gets the Ten Commandments, he comes down and they have the golden calf episode. What you don't realize from that, two things. First of all, he didn't come down with just a table of stone, he came down with a set of engineering drawings. All the stuff we've talked about was specifications. I don't think he did it by memory. Somehow he must, you know, I don't know if he made notes, just had a terrific memory, but anyway, he comes down. And of course we have the scene that we're going to study next time with the golden calf and so forth, and those two tables of stone are broken, right? Well, what happened? Where did they come from? We have two tables of stone in the tabernacle. I thought he threw those down and they were broken. Where did they come? Well, obviously he went back up. There was another time when he's with the Lord. And he comes down with a second set of stones. So, right? So here's the point I want to make. In Exodus 32:15, we have his first descent. And in Exodus 34:29, we know there's a second descent. And we're going to study that in detail next time. But the interesting thing is, the second time he comes down, he appears radiant, right? It's a different coming down from the mountain the second time than the first time, right? First time he appears radiant. Second time the tables of stone are not broken, right? The hearts of Israel And the one time are worshiping the calf, the second time they give him this free will offering that we just read about, right? Second time it says they do all that he has commanded them, Exodus 36:27. Second time the tabernacle is set up. The second time the Lord dwells in their midst with the Shekinah glory. Okay? And the Lord is visibly displayed. Now what I've just gone through is seven ways that the second descent of Moses differed from the first descent of Moses. What does that suggest to you? Second coming of Christ, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? We're going, before the study's over, if I can do what I hope to do, is I will prepare a list of over 100 ways that Moses is a type of Christ. Now I'm going to cheat. I'm only give you about 70 of those, then you have to find the other 30 over the 6 weeks that I'm gone. You can fill in the rest of the list. In other words, the list will be incomplete. You'll have to finish it yourself. But the point is, Moses, typologically speaking, is a model or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in a couple of subtle ways. One of them, I think, is this whole business of the two descents into the camp. First time, you know, the law is broken and the hearts of Israel are hard and they're worshiping idols and so forth. The second time, he's in his glory. Moses is so radiant, they have this veil thing on. Tables of stone are not broken. Hearts of Israel is totally different. And the tabernacle is set up. Okay, what am I getting at? Well, we have time for a couple of quick looks. Let's take a look at Zechariah. Well, 2 and 6 are two different places. Let's take a look at Zechariah 2. Now, so much it's hard to know where to pick it up, but we'll just take verse 10 only. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of thee. It's over. The word dwell, twice, right? Those of you that were in the Zechariah study will remember that that Hebrew word is the same word as what? Shekinah. Shekinah. You know, tabernacle was a fair shot. No, this isn't tenting with them in that sense. This is dwelling in the word Shekinah is the word in the Hebrew. Same essential Hebrew root that as we get from the Shekinah glory. Okay, in Zechariah 6, verse 12, and speak to them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. Who shall build the temple of the Lord? Jesus will. So it's a different temple than probably the one we're all thinking about, you know, this business in Israel today. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Okay? That's analogous to the tabernacle being set up in the other one. And the Lord will be, you know, visibly changed. We have in Isaiah 4 and 5. I won't take the time for that now because we're getting close. Well, yeah, I guess we could. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. Let's just take a quick look at that. Isaiah 4, verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of the Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, and upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and the rain. Coming of the kingdom, Isaiah chapter 4. And how does this all relate to Revelation? Let's take a look at Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Exciting climax, because that was the big promise that we read about earlier in the book of Exodus. I will be their God. Not these idols, not the gods of Egypt, not these other things. I will be their God. I will meet all their needs, be all their provision. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, that's what it's all about. By the way, this Alpha and Omega, remember I mentioned the two people that were selected to be workmen in chapter 31? One was from the tribe of Judah, the other was the tribe of Dan. In the order of march of Israel, which tribe led the procession? Huh? Judah. Right. Which one was the end? Dan. First and the last. The beginning and the end. Interesting. One author. Book of Exodus is written by the same guy who wrote the book of Revelation. Okay? John penned one, Moses another. Fine. One author. The other similarity between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation is far more profound than just the subtleties of language and style and idiom, although they interest me because it proves that we've got one, not 66 books written by 40 people over a 4,000 year period, but rather one author sending us a message that had its origin on the other side of a time transform. Now, the book of Revelation, the book of Exodus also deal with the same subject, the subject of redemption. Exodus introduces the concept of redemption. Revelation climaxes the concept of redemption. You are redeemed. You are redeemed. A lot of other things are redeemed too, but that's what's sort of important to us, you and I. That he indeed can make it possible for him to dwell with us. He cannot coexist with sin. As we choose to defile ourselves, he can't permit us to be in his presence. He wants us in his presence. So he's gone to an incredible program of commitment and response and incredible. The whole scripture deals with that one issue. To make it possible for God to have us in his presence. To cleanse us from our sin. We can't do it. We can't live a good life or resolve to do better from here on and have that enough. No way. Great fallacy of religion. False. What we need to do is accept that comprehensive and complete payment, ransom, that he's done on our behalf. That's what he's after. He's not after for us to do anything. The less we do, the better off we are. But simply to accept that provision that he has made for our sin, namely his son Jesus Christ. And by accepting that, allowing us to be cleansed Levitically, being purified, being sanctified, being washed judicially in his blood, effectively in the water of his word, and being anointed with the oil, thus sanctified, set apart for holy service, and be able to access the sanctuary and to abide forever in his presence, in the direct presence of the creator of the universe. That's what it's all about. And we'll shortly be there. If you have, in the privacy of the resolve of your own will, committed yourself to Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's not anything you do. You can't run out and save souls or spend the rest of your life attending the sick and have it count for anything. Zero. Nothing. As far as this issue is concerned. You have to be committed to the lordship, the reign, the supervision, the overseeing of every detail in your life by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one before whom every knee will bow sooner or later. So that's what it's all about. Redemption. Being able to receive, appropriate to yourself, that which has already been done. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the incredible gift of your word to illuminate all things. And we thank you, Father, for the incredible gift of your Holy Spirit to anoint and sanctify. But above all things, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood, a ransom for our souls. We thank you, Father, for your entire plan of redemption, that you have gone so far as to redeem us, that we might abide in your presence. We would ask you this night, Father, one very special request. We would ask you, Father, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, being petitioned in the authority and under the promise given to us in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would give us the ability to keep the first commandment. That you would help us, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and all our mind. That you might give us no passion greater than our passion for you. No focus other than our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.